Well, I guess we can start, and we'll just have a word of prayer as we begin. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for being the author of our salvation, creator of all things, and the giver of life to us. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ that we glorify you in this hour and that you will help us become clearer about evaluating what genuine repentance looks like. As counselors, we'll need to know. We'll need to have a good idea if someone is genuinely repentant or just trying to pull the wool over our eyes. So bless this time, we pray to your glory in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know much about many of you, and I've been counseling since the mid-70s, and I have many occurrences of hearing people say, "I'm really sorry." And I want us to think about, does saying "I'm sorry" get it? Is it really enough? And I found that it's not. Now, it's a difficult subject, and I spent time over these years trying to nail down some things that helped me evaluate somebody I'm talking to. As a pastor of a church, numerous incidences in my church where things happened and people were found out or caught in certain kinds of sin or whatever, and they assure you that they're repentant, and they say things like they are sorry and begin to show repentance in various kinds of ways. But some nagging thing in my being is suspicious. Anybody relate to that? You're just suspicious. This doesn't feel right. And we don't go by feelings, do we? But there's that nagging feeling like somebody's trying to get away with something here. And I don't like that. I don't like that at all. And I know the scriptures must have some very practical help for those of us who are supposed to be in the business of evaluating the state of a person and and judging to some degree whether we're working with somebody who's working us or is working with the Holy Spirit. If a husband is caught in adultery and tells his wife he's sorry, she'd really like to know if he means it. Is your teenager, when he says he's sorry for the 30th time about the same thing, is he really sorry? Is he really repentant? And repentance, what makes it difficult is repentance happens in the heart where you can't see. In fact, you're forbidden to evaluate and judge the heart. Only God can see the heart. But there are passages like Luke 3:8, Matthew 3:8, which both talk about John the Baptist telling people they need to bring forth fruit of repentance. So if you say you're repentant, you're supposed to produce some fruit that's convincing, that's evaluatable. And in fact, if we turn to Luke, I'd like to look at the context for just a few moments. I really love to spend the time exegeting the context completely, but we don't have that kind of time. But in Luke 3, let's see where I can start. Crowds were coming around to hear John the Baptist, and in verse 7, he says to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I will tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into a fire. And crowds asked him, what then should we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And they began to question who John actually was. But John's answers are pretty clear and precise. They're related to their occupations primarily. And he's telling them, you begin to do what your job expects. And we can extrapolate from that because we know greater theology. John is saying that's got to be from your heart. You're doing these things because you want to do them, because God's moved upon your heart. Now, one thing is that it's not said there. He's not telling them to go to offer a sacrifice. He's not telling them to give tithes and offerings. He's not introducing a ritual. And he's a Baptist. You know, he baptizes. I don't mean that in a sense of comparison. He's not a Catholic or anything. But, I mean, he's an operator of a ritual. But he's not advocating them to go back to church and do some kind of ritual that identifies you as a Christian. I go to church. I read my Bible. I do this, I do that. He's not talking about religious kinds of things that make people look like they're religious. And oftentimes, people will say they're sorry, and they'll try to evidence that they have repented by, I'm going to church, and I do this, and I do that, and you can tell by the things I do that I'm repentant. Those are not things we're to look for, apparently. We're not supposed to focus on ritualistic kinds of behavior as an assurance of someone who is repentant. It's a change in choices. It's a change in behaviors over daily lives and expectations of people who have hired you, or people who are married to you, or people who are related to you in some kind of way, that the way you're living their life shines in a typical way that something is different about you. Now, I want to give greater context to this. First, 2 Timothy verses 2, chapter 2, verse 22 to 26 is a very important scripture to remember. And Paul writes to Timothy and says, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. What we can extract out of that to move forward into some more practical things that we'll be talking about is that Paul is telling Timothy, as a young pastor, you need to do what you're supposed to do as a pastor. You need to talk and teach and minister the word and do your job effectively. But when you're talking to people, know that repentance is granted by God to those people. There's nothing you can do to make them repent. You speak the truth. And perhaps God may grant them repentance. So what we want to remember is true repentance, foundationally, is a gift from God to people. That means the work of the Holy Spirit is what we're watching happen and what we're looking for. So what I began to do and to formulate some theology of my own to understand this better, I began to think that what is the condition of the heart producing the behavior that requires repentance? Well, it takes you all the way back to before you're saved. The first repentance we run into is salvation repentance. I don't know if you know this, there's two kinds of repentance. And I'm going to briefly cover that. I do a whole lecture on that, and that's why I wrote my email down, because if you want a copy of the outline of that, write me and give me your email, and I'll send it to you. And but it's pretty thorough. I thought long and hard about this, but I'll tell you the quick view is there's gospel repentance and there's sanctification repentance. One is repentance over sin, singular. And the other is repentance over sins, plural. Until you really understand that, you get confused about repentance. And I know it's unfair to say that and drop it, but there's a context for repentance, and the repentance at salvation is different from the repentance at for sanctification. I'll say this quickly, too. When we repent upon hearing the gospel, we are not repenting for sins we are committing. And one of the reasons the church is weak is because the gospel is not presented as clearly as it ought to be, because we're repenting for our nature of sin that produces everything. And one of the things that captured my mind on this was the passage where Jesus is dying on the cross, or prophesied to be dying on the cross in Isaiah 53. And it says this: the iniquities, our iniquities, was laid on Christ, and he was paying for our sin. And right in that context, it tells us what the sin was that Jesus was paying for. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, each one going, what? His own way. That is sin singular. Everybody lives for themselves with independence from God, doesn't need God, goes their own way. That's what we're really repenting from when we get saved. It should be explained that way. Because most of the people got saved like I did, because I realized I was a sinner, because I did this sin and that sin and this sin and that sin. And if you can help somebody become convicted because they lie or they steal or they commit adultery or they gamble or they're drug addicts or whatever, then they know they're a sinner, and they know to get repent of that so that they can get those sins forgiven and get a cleaned up life. And then they feel they're pretty good because they don't do those things anymore. Yeah, you following me? But the problem is that's all wrong, because they're not really good people yet, because the Bible teaches that all our righteousness is filthy rags. We can do righteous deeds unsaved, but it's filthy rags. So all of the deeds we do before we're saved are deeds done from our own decisions, for our own purposes. See, they're not done for God. We're going our own way even when we do good things. So we have to get a grasp. This will change your evangelism, by the way. When you preach the gospel, you need to tell people your whole life is headed in the wrong direction, including the good things you do. They're all filthy rags, and we know that. But you're repenting from going your own way. That's what you're repenting from. That's what Jesus is paying for. Your whole life has been without acknowledging God, and it's not for his glory. That's what you need to repent of. Then in salvation repentance, you are walking with Christ, and the Holy Spirit begins to point out to you and convict you of emanations or manifestations of sins that come from going your own way. You see what I'm saying? You're going to sin as you walk out your life in Christ, and the Holy Spirit begins to point out, that's not like my son. That's not like Jesus Christ. And you're to be like Jesus Christ. So that attitude or the way you said that is not right. That's the inner conviction. And we begin to repent of those sins that are coming from that old nature, that Adamic nature, which is what we confessed at gospel repentance. So we begin to repent the rest of our life over the sins that are still showing us that that old nature is still in control and we're still going our own way in some areas. And we need to repent in those moments of those times. And we can get that over with quickly. Oh, thanks for pointing that out, Lord. I really appreciate that. I'm going to go your way in these kind of situations. Now, there's a whole lecture on that with a lot more detail, a lot more scripture, and you can have it just by emailing us. So, what are the signs of genuine repentance? Well, they're going to be echoes of the kind of repentance that we made when we're gospel repenting. It's a new nature that's coming out of us. It's a new identification. It's a new way of life, a new way of living. We're living for God's glory. We're living to become like Jesus Christ. That's imperative from the gospel. I've been living for me. I want to live for Jesus now. I love Jesus. I didn't just get fire insurance. I got a new life. And so I'm going to be a different person. Everything about me has to change. I have to question the way I think about things, the way I think about being a neighbor, the way I think about politics, the way I think about legal issues, the way I think about the world, the way I think about people. Everything is up for grabs now. Renewing the mind is not just renewing my mind about whether I can gamble or not. It's about renewing my mind about everything. Everything is a creation of God. People are creations of God. I got to think about people different. I mean, it's everything that's going to change the rest of your life. And only the Bible can renew your mind. Flush the old thing out and replace it with how God thinks. And somebody's mentioned that today. And that's what we're doing. So if that's true, then all the repentance, the fruit of repentance is going to be echoes of what this new life is supposed to be like. Because the conviction of the Holy Spirit is telling that person, you are demonstrating the old nature that you said you repented from when you got saved. And so that's an area you need to pay attention to right now. And a repentance from that is going to show new nature coming out. Now, if there's no interest in showing the new nature, there's no repentance. See, it's kind of easily, logically proved. So we're going to look at some fruit that should show when a person genuinely repented. Number one, I look for humility. Because when God convicts somebody, it breaks them. God loves a broken spirit, a contrite heart. A person who's genuinely repentant, therefore, is going to manifest some kind of humility and brokenness in his life. Now, how do you look for that? Well, I say a person who is humble and broken after doing X, and X could be being caught watching pornography or robbing a bank or whatever. You could call it a white lie. Whatever might be not like Christ. Doesn't have to be huge, grievous sins. It could be anything that's not like Christ. By the way, the most convicting definition of sin, you know, there's transgression and there's falling short and all that kind of stuff. But I think falling short of the glory of God is the most convicting definition of sin. Because falling short of glory of God to me means I am manifesting less, something less than what Christ would manifest right now in my obligations and responsibilities. In other words, I'm convinced that all of us are supposed to be in the image of God and we're growing in that image of God. In fact, I'm conscious right now that as I'm teaching this class, I should be imaging Jesus Christ. I should be teaching somehow like he would teach if he was here instead, teaching in class. If I'm being a husband to my wife, who's right back there, I'm supposed to be like Christ loves the church to her. So anything I'm failing in how I do that is falling short of glorifying God. It's easy to sin if you grasp that definition. So there should be a humility and a brokenness about us when we sin, if we sense that conviction of the Holy Spirit. That would mean I'm broken, I'm humble, I will accept the consequences that come as a result of my sin. If my sin causes my wife pain, and she shuts me off, she's angry with me, I have no right to say, well, she shouldn't do that. It might be theologically true that she shouldn't do that, because she should forgive, you might think. Or she should get over it quick because I'm a Christian. After all, I'm a nice guy too. Other times, I'm not always a nasty guy. I'm usually a pretty nice guy. And I'm Italian, so what do you, what else could you ask for? Yeah, so, we when people are hurt by our sins, they often pour out on us that grief or anger or whatever it might be, and they may be wrong to do that. I'm not justifying that. I'm just saying that the person who sins has no business saying they shouldn't react to my offense. That is a consequence that I brought into the picture. And so I have to be humble enough to say, I deserve that. Because the wages of sin is death. Anything short of death is a matter of grace to me. That somebody's mean and nasty to me, not that my wife is, but somebody would be that way, is something short of death. I should die. Theologically, I should die with any sin I commit. So a person who's genuinely repentant begins to understand, they may need to be taught this. We may need to teach them some of the signs of repentance, but I get a little bit uncomfortable if somebody says they're sorry about something and there's no desire in them to find out what they should do. They just say, I'm sorry, and that's it. What else do you expect of me? I want a heart that says, I want to make this right, besides say I'm sorry. What can I do? When people don't ask questions like that, I'm curious about the genuine repentance. Is there genuine repentance there or not? If you just turn around to somebody and say, well, quit being mad at me, or you should still talk to me, and you accept the consequences. I've seen people in my own church who've done serious things, and when the word gets out that a serious thing has happened, this person misbehaves in a certain kind of way, then certain other people in the church become aware of that, whether they should have or not. You know, Christians gossip. They shouldn't, but they do. Amen? And so if you're a pastor and I preached against gossip every year just to be sure everybody remembers, you don't do it, but they do it. And so before you know it, the word gets out that somebody did something, and then that person that I'm counseling says to me, it's not fair. What's not fair? You need to tell some of these people in the church to treat me different. I said, why? Well, they're just ignoring me now. They used to talk to me, and they kind of ignore me at church. I'll go to church and say hi, and they go, hi, and they'll look down at the floor, and they'll kind of walk away or just try to make quick small talk and everything. So they're just kind of ignoring me and dismissing me, and I feel uncomfortable about that. So, Pastor, you need to talk to them. I said, I'm going to talk to you. What do you expect? What do you expect when you do something that becomes public? And it's embarrassing what you did. It's sinful what you did. And sometimes I'll actually say, it's stupid what you did. How could you do that? and claim the name of Christ. Well, we're all sinners. We can still sin. Absolutely, you're right. But how can you get yourself to a place where you expect that everybody's okay, you did it, okay, so everything's normal like it never happened? No, there are consequences. And you should accept the consequences because you're the one that brought them to everybody's face to deal with. So I look for humility and brokenness. I think a person shouldn't expect grace and mercy when they sin from the people that they've offended. They shouldn't expect grace and mercy. Grace and mercy is undeserved by definition. You don't deserve that. Be grateful if you get it. Be thankful to God that you get it from your wife, from your husband, from your pastor, from your boss or whatever. Be thankful because you deserve justice. You deserve that. God's a just God. That's part of his attributes. And people carry around those attributes. Human beings carry about themselves the attributes of God, the communicable attributes of God. That's one way we image him. So if human beings are not merciful and not graceful to you, you got what you got coming. I don't know if this sounds hard to you or not, but it's the honest truth. When you get grace and mercy, be grateful for that. Because people are manifesting to you the image of God in that aspect of their attribute. And we're always dealing with people who may or may not be mature in Christ or may be very immature in Christ. You don't know who you're going to offend a lot of times about what you do or the counselees you're counseling, what they're going to do. And so when you happen to offend people who are very immature, you're going to get what you're going to get from them. That's part of the consequence of you sinning to them. You know, if you want a lot of grace and mercy, just go sin to more mature Christians and leave the ones who are immature alone. I mean, get smart about this. Am I right or am I right? You know, so if you're genuinely repentant, shut up. Just take what you got coming and thank God for his mercy and then work at that repentance coming out in their lives. So you don't expect mercy or grace, and you rejoice if grace comes, and no matter what level of grace, if it's a lot of grace or a little bit of grace. A person who's humble and broken doesn't make demands. I demand, this guy demanded of me that other people should treat him like they used to treat him. That I need to talk to those people in our church. That's not a repentant person. I mean, that is fruit of non-repentance. It's as clear as you can be on it in my judgment. Well, I'll do this, Pastor, but I expect this in return. You don't have any ground to stand on to expect anything but judgment when you sin. Now, I'll do my job as a pastor and talk to people about how to give grace. You know, I'll do that. But I can't make anybody give grace. And it's in God's providence if you get grace when you've offended people. And you have no right to expect things different. Be humble. Be willing. I have this down here, Luke 15, the prodigal son. When he recognized his sin and repented, he came back home and he said, I am no more worthy to be called thy son. And so I wrote this down. Repentance recognizes personal unworthiness. When you're really repentant, you recognize you place yourself in a position of not being worthy. He went back to his dad. And he didn't expect it to be treated like a son. Treat me like a slave, a servant in your house. That's fine with me. When people are not repentant, they don't have that attitude. So watch for that. People are repentant, they're willing to face the hurt and the anger and the cries of those they've offended, and to hear their pain, maybe even feel it with them, it might be helpful. That kind of person doesn't slip out of fellowship to avoid consequences. I've had any number of people, my own church, other churches, I've counseled some other people. I can't go back to church there anymore. I need to go someplace else where people don't know me. I can be comfortable and I can start a new church relationship. No. You need to go where you made the stink and clean it up, because people who are witnesses for Christ need to show that there's reconciliation, need to show that there's healing, need to show that there's a repentance from God, given by God. See, if God gives repentance, it enables you to develop a new character. It's going to take time. Renegotiate trust relationships takes time. And people are watching who knows you've done something bad. They'd like to see the end of the story. Not if you just leave town or go to another church where nobody knows and you can just act like you're, well, I shouldn't say this, but a lot of us always cover up a lot of things and act like we don't have problems, don't we? The more mature we get, the less we're likely that anybody see that we have some still faults to work on. We put our best foot forward. You know, many of us still get in the car and have a fight before we leave our house with our husbands or wives. On the way to church, we don't speak to each other. And then we get out of the car, we smile. And we walk in together and act like nothing is wrong with our marriage, don't we? It's a shame. Well, people need to stay in the situation and work hard and making things right again so there's peace again. We seek our comfort in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, not simply in being free of the consequences of our sin. Number two, second thing I look for, an honest confession. Confession with no excuses. The person who has offended someone and who is genuinely repentant owns his own sin. He owns it. It's not blamed on anybody else. There's never any attachments to the confession. You know, my back was bothering me. I was short-fused, easily irritated, and that's, just shut up. That's not a confession. You can make the choice with a sore back or a broken leg or who knows what kind of pain you can be in. I've been in numbers of different pain circumstances, and I've determined to stay in control of my spirit by the Spirit of God. In fact, I wrote a book, Peace and Joy Principle, learning how to be content in any and every situation, which is what Paul said is possible, because he learned it, Philippians 4. It took me 2 years to learn it. That's the way I live now. And you can, any Christian can, if your head's renewed. So you can make an honest confession that you sinned, and you chose to sin, and you can't use your back or any other pain or some other person or who's president. I'm just prophesying to somebody right now. If your day depends on stuff like that, you're in serious trouble, because your day is under the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns, is in total control of everything. And that's what you say, and you sing songs that say, and I believe in a sovereign God who's in control. Well, why don't we live like we believe that? Is he in control or isn't he? My God is in control. He's in control of every moment of my day and what he lets into my life and what he keeps away from my life. And I humbly acknowledge my gratitude for him being in control. I've come to learn I'm 70 now, but I learned this 20 years ago. He knows what he's doing. He knows far better what I need in my life than I do or anybody else. So there's nothing to argue with there. Amen? It takes time to learn to live it, though. Live it every day and keep in control of how you're thinking, you know, renewing your mind. So an honest confession. And this is another thing. A person who confesses his sin and says he's sorry and repentant needs to confess that as far as the effects have gone. In fact, I use the illustration, you throw a stone across the lake and it hits in a certain place, but the ripples go out. Well, when people sin, ripples go out. I'll give an example. I had a deacon who was one of the best deacons we had as far as friendly and engaging with people. He could meet strangers from any kind of racial or cultural difference and befriend them within 3 or 4 or 5 minutes and just be laughing with the other person, even through an interpreter, you know, and there was just a friendship develop. And you could talk, he could talk about things. He was just amazing. He amazed me at that. I saw him in many situations. Well, you know, one day I found out, save you a lot of time, but he had, his first wife died, and he had remarried, and that woman had children. And he came into my office and said, "Pastor, I want to talk to you." I said, "Okay." So he came in, and he, in a matter of time, he told me he's probably going to be arrested, and I think you should know. So, okay. Well, he'd been voyeuristically, is that a word? Looking at his stepdaughter and watching her breasts develop for 11 years while she was sleeping, including carefully grabbing covers and pulling them down. He said nothing else happened, no touching. And the reason why he let me know is because she just turned 18 and she left home. And she went straight to the police department within days and reported him. And since he was afraid this was going to come out in the open, which it does, he'd let me know ahead of time before it came out in the open. So what does a pastor do? You obviously counsel, and he was willing to counsel. But he said, when I told him, I said, you know, you need to ask forgiveness, confess the sin. He said, she won't talk to me. I said, well, she's moved out. And so I said, we'll get to that, but talk to your wife. That's her daughter. Well, I asked her forgiveness. Okay. Well, who else do you ask forgiveness from? What do you mean? I didn't offend anybody else. Well, she has a sister who lives there, an older sister. I didn't do nothing to her. Yes, you did. No, you didn't. No, I didn't. What about our church? What about when the police get you? What about when this hits the papers? What about our church? Haven't you offended our church? I didn't do nothing to the church, people. Yes, you did. See, some people don't think that about the ripples. He had no desire to confess his sin any farther than the actual person he did the sin to. That's not a repentant heart. A lot of people were offended by that. And I look for that. And it's hard for people who have done wicked things to tell it farther than the few people they want. They don't want it to get out public. Want it to go farther. But you can't deny the offense that has carried out to other people. One person's offended, shouldn't tell anybody else, maybe, but does tell, like, their nephew or their neighbor or something like that. Well, before you know it, it's the cause of Christ, isn't it? It's a witness of Christ. It's being besmirched by this particular sin. I was walking out of the church one Sunday many years ago. Oh, no, it's during the week. I was walking out of the church to the parking lot area, and this car stops in the middle of the road when he saw me. And it was a guy I knew, non-Christian, but he'd drop in once in a while just chat. And I was trying to lead him to Christ, and he stops the car and rolls down the window and says, "Hey, Pastor." And I'm not his pastor, you know. But he says, "Hey, Pastor." I said, "What?" He says, "How about your buddy?" I said, "Who's my buddy?" "That Jimmy Swagger guy." I said, "Oh?" He said, "Yeah, what about him?" That was back then when the hit fan. And I said, "Well, you know what? I personally don't know him, but he's my brother in Christ, I assume. So, you know, there's terrible things that some Christians can do. I mean, I'm not a perfect person myself. I haven't done that, but I mean, you might hear something about me. You might hear that I lost my temper sometime or whatever, but all of us saved people are still sinning once in a while, and God's cleaning us up. And if Jimmy's really my brother, God will clean him up, forgive him. And so what about you? Because who do you got to clean up your mess?" So I switched it on him. But when I left his car, and I went back and said, "Man, what Jimmy did, the ripples flew all the way to Ohio from Baton Rouge, and I'm getting wet and splashed on this." We don't realize the effect we have and how it hurts other people around us. I thought to myself, Jimmy Swagger owes me an apology, you know. But you get the point. A person confesses, owns his sin, and confesses as far as his sin has offended other people. If found out, we confess immediately or very soon after, and we come clean rather than having somebody has to pull the full truth out from us. Why do people have to pull the truth out of you? Why can't you just confess and unload and become clean? A real repentant person will begin to have transparency. They're not hiding. They're not trying to hide. And if they only tell a little bit, because they're still protecting self. We're willing to confess our sin even in the face of serious consequences, including having to undergo church discipline, having to go to jail, or having a spouse leave us. That's what honest repentance brings forth. Number three, a genuinely repentant person hates his sin. He wants to cleave to the light and avoid the darkness. This is so obvious from John chapter 3. Because you know as well as I do that Jesus, after he gave the great verse, John 3:16, he says after that, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." So we have here in gospel repentance, Jesus giving, John giving the paradigm that there's light and darkness at war here. And people who are unsaved are living in the darkness, and they love it. They can't stand the light. So when you become a Christian, what does that mean? We love the light. We don't want to be in the dark. And 1 John, he picks it up back there. 1 John, we have fellowship when we're in the light, walking in light, you know, chapter 1. So this tells me, as I bring this to sanctification repentance, if a person's genuinely saved, sometimes I'm questioning their genuine salvation as well. But if I can't come to a clear conclusion on that, I'm still checking out their repentance. If they're repentant, they want to come to the light. They want to avoid the darkness because that, it's something that they don't choose to do. It's something that's in their nature because they're saved. They're regenerate. God puts it in them. He transforms them. And so there's something in there at work by the Holy Spirit that says, you got to come clean. You got to come to the light and hate your sin. You don't want to go back to it. I want to ask a person, would a repentant person be willing to cut off his hand or pluck out his eye rather than to repeat their sin? That's a good verse. But if you're saying, look, I'm sorry, you know, but I can't help it. I can't help going back to what I went back. We shouldn't have to teach them about radical amputation. You know what I mean? We shouldn't have to say, what can you do? What we're trained to do in biblical counseling because you have to do it. But we shouldn't have to, is my argument. Why should we tell people, what kind of things can you do? What kind of roadblocks can you put in the way to keep you from going back to your sin? Why don't you ask, what can I do? I don't want to go back to my sin. I don't know what to do. Please tell me. Why aren't they crying out for the help to keep them from the dark? Because something's wrong inside. They still love darkness. You can't love darkness and be genuinely repentant. You can't love darkness and really be genuinely saved, but we can't go there yet. So, if there's only dark, this is a quote from J. Adams' daily devotional book called Day by Day Along the Way. Two types of deception, self-deception and other deception. They're both dangerous because they may indicate that you are not of the light and thus cause you to continue to walk in darkness. To walk in the light is to have the cleansing of Christ's blood applied to your life. If there's only darkness in you, you have not been cleansed by the death of Christ. A love for light is kindled by love for the Savior's fellowship. By doing those things that are characterized by light, you fellowship with the Savior who also walks the path of righteousness. Fellowship isn't felt. It's known by faith in God's word. So don't look for mysterious feelings. Walk in the light and you may be sure of his presence along the road. Number 4, a repentant person welcomes accountability. See, these points naturally flow. I need some accountability. I know that I'm drawn to the darkness. I know that's a problem I have. So I need someone to be accountable to. I don't hear many people begging for accountability. They sin. They want to ask forgiveness from limited people, and they want to be able to drop it and let it go. Something's wrong with that. That's fruit. That's fruit to examine. They should volunteer for accountability. Ran into something not too long ago, another church, another state, and a pastor told me, We found out our choir director's homosexual, and what kind of advice would you give me? And I said, immediately has to break off this relationship. That's a functional thing to do until you can counsel him, work on his heart, things like that. So while he's been through this is the third time. Why is he, I'm thinking, why is he the choir director? If you're, anyway, I mean, there's some consequences that weren't carried out. Anyway, what you have to do is have him break it off. Well, he said, I told him to do that. And he said he would. I said, well, did he? Well, yeah, he said he did. I said, well, how do you know he did? Well, he said he'd do it. I said, what you need to do is you need to be on the phone when he's talking to the other person. You need to make sure somebody's there to validate that. You got to have some accountability on this guy, especially after three times. But even the first time, accountability is critical. Because people who love darkness and go back and repeat the same sin, they lie. They lie. They want to keep going in what they're doing. So they're going to tell you what you want to hear. Well, you're supposed to kind of trust. He didn't say this, but the attitude often is you're supposed to kind of trust people when they tell you things. Yeah, when they have a trustworthy record. He doesn't have a record. His record says, don't trust me. Every biblical counselor knows that we need to be accountable for our Christian growth. But those believers caught in sin's trap benefit exponentially from daily accountability to a gifted discipler. Too often we ask the counselee to choose a mature Christian for this task. So I'll do that at times because I can't give daily accountability to everybody at counsel. But they need to have daily accountability to somebody. And I won't go into all that area that you probably most of you could be aware of, radical amputation. But I will say we got to give qualifications. Give the qualifications for who you should pick to be your accountability partner. I want to do a whole workshop on that sometime, but let me give you four things quick. You might have it on the outline. Accountability partner has to be, number one, make daily contact. Phone, text, email can be used, whatever, but it's got to be daily. Number two, asks penetrating, tough questions. You don't say, how are you doing with your marijuana temptation? I'm doing really cool, man. Oh, good for you. All right. I'll talk to you tomorrow. No. Three, gives grace but no mercy. You can't give any mercy with radical amputation and daily accountability. You give grace but no mercy. Four, sees the accountability partner as a disciple. You're discipling that person, and they're looking to you to be their discipler. It's got to be a relational thing going there. I would, in a workshop, I would give a lot of information about that, examples. A genuinely repentant person does not resent accountability, pastoral rebuke, or church discipline. Listen to the words from Hosea 6, 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Listen to those closing words of that quote. He'll restore us that we may live in his presence. There's a motivation, Hosea is telling, in the hearts of people. They're willing to take the torn to pieces, the rebukes of God, because in their heart they're saying, this is necessary, this is needed, God's doing a good thing for us, I don't like it, you know, but he's going to restore us, and I want to live in his presence. That's got to be in the heart of a repentant person, or you'll not get anywhere with them. You just be going through motions, and they'll say, yeah, because they're doing it because it's expected. But it's got to be in their heart. Number five, kind of quickly wrap this up. They should have an overwhelming desire to make restitution to whoever they have offended. Zacchaeus is an example. Half of my pay to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore four times the amount. Luke 19:8. In other words, Zacchaeus said, I'll not only make it right, I'll do far more. Now, here's the question I would ask. Did Jesus do far more? You better believe it. He did far more for us. Repentant people are patient with those we've hurt or victimized, spending as much time as required listening to them without jumping to defend ourselves. That's part of the consequences thing too. We are patient with those we've hurt and victimized as they process the hurt. And remember, people have different levels of maturity. So some people process hurt much more quickly than others. You can hurt and offend me, and I get over it quick. Took me a while to get there. But I get over it quick because I know how much I've been forgiven. So, and you really can't hurt me. Ultimately, if your theology's right, you know what I'm talking about. So go ahead and try. But some people aren't there yet, and it's quite all right. There's nothing, you know, that says you have to do it as quickly as I do right now or not. Everybody's at certain growth rates. We can't judge the differences. There's other areas maybe I'm really slow at. But the point is everybody's their own person in the plan of the Holy Spirit to grow them into Christ-likeness. And so, again, if you've offended somebody that's slow as a grower and you don't like the fact that it takes them too long to process that hurt, then don't offend people like that. Just offend other people. You shouldn't be pressuring them or guilt them into forgiving you. It's none of your business. Your business is to genuinely repent, genuinely confess, and ask them for forgiveness. Let the Holy Spirit work on them to come around to the place where they can forgive you. It's not your business. If God has willed providentially that you suffer under their grief and hurt, then live with it. It might help you resist temptation to do things like that again, because you don't ever want to go through this again. Number six, you continue serving God. Become active in one anothering, if you haven't already. This deacon in my church, you know, we removed his position, but we expected him to continue to actively serve his church. There are some people that just give up. Don't do anything. He's expected to still try to talk to people, still be the Christian, even though he wasn't getting the feedback he used to get. You don't just say, I'm turning off. You serve God in whatever capacity you're qualified for. Now, I have a list there. Do you have the outline? Signs of when a person's repentant, when they're not repentant. We can save time. Just look that down. It's all... how much time? I think I'm done, right? Okay. So let's skip 2 Corinthians 2, 1 through 10 and 7, 8 through 13. Talks about the godly sorrow that leads to repentance and the worldly sorrow that's really a deception of the devil, because God brings about true repentance. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. When I look at that passage in Corinthians 7, the Corinthians had a passion because they were accused of something and they wanted to clear themselves. How much more passion, how much more eagerness to clear ourselves if we are actually guilty and we want to make things right? A godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, leaves no regret. World sorrow brings death. When counselees evidence the wrong fruit, we need to challenge them with grace and challenge their repentance. We need to teach them, rebuke them, correct them, and train them to bring forth fruit that's produced by the Holy Spirit, coming forth from the new hearts they were given upon receiving the gospel by genuine repentance. So get the picture that genuine repentance at the gospel changes your whole nature. God places a new heart in you, and that's going to come forth the rest of your life. And the Holy Spirit in sanctification, repentance, is pointing at places where it starts to show. And if that doesn't come forth, you got to really seriously question their salvation. In the meantime, question their repentance. Amen? If you want more details on two kinds, email me. If you're interested in the book, I got 6 copies here. Thank you. Lord, maybe you're waiting for me to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we had, and we thank you for your gift of repentance to us. Maybe go forth and reproduce that as we bring the word to other people. In Jesus' name.